church unto him who took all their cares upon him. So I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continue be in my mouth. As the 34th Psalm continues, it relates how God cares for every anxiety of ours. We can cast all our cares on him, for he does care for us, but more that his care is total, that it's this life, that the earthy goodness of God. One thing Holden Village certainly exhibits to the church is just this aspect of the proclamation, that God who is good not only in the by and by, pie in the sky sort of thing, but here now, the wonder and joy of this life. And so you have, the magnificent description of marriage, for example. Fellow heirs of the grace of life. That's how you're living together. Man and woman living together as fellow heirs of the grace of life. And then you have breaking forth into the open, the text there. He that desires life and loveth many days, you know. Let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile. So this thought of the earthy goodness is in this baptismal sermon. They were not only baptized into eternity, they were baptized into life. Now, a new life began for them. And this is a keynote of the early church we need to keep now. Paul says in our Holden Village verse, for instance, in his letter to 1 Timothy, tell your rich not to put their trust in riches, but in the living God who furnishes us with all things so richly to enjoy. They are to be rich in good works, to be hospitable, to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven, and to lay hold of the life that's really living. Now, you see? Now. This note is a continuous one in the scripture, and it's one which we've tended to read out of it, where the concept of the soul separate from the body is something less than the total man. Peter has it, and it's all the way through, and we'll misunderstand what he's saying in the hope if we don't see that this hope that is laid up for us in heaven is a hope that makes this whole life live with a kind of spring to it. And therefore, I like the translation in this letter that allows you to see this kind of a keynote of hope. A living hope that from which the totality of life springs. The cause for great joy. Even if you're under persecution. Even if you're a wife married to a pagan husband who can have you put to death any time because it's cheaper than divorce. You see, and this happened. You got rid of your wife in those days if you were pagan, and she was a believer by simply informing on her. You inherited any thing she had anyhow. You didn't need to do it for that reason. In those days, a woman didn't have much right to property. But it was a lot cheaper than doing it any other way. Well, this whole relationship could have one of joy in it because of a hope that's laid up for us. This whole kind of a proclamation that Peter has here that's delivered to the baptism, I have outlined for you in three steps in terms of the three divisions. And that is blessedness, the blessings that are ours as a people of God, laid hold of by a hope. Laid hold of by a hope. So we become living hopes in this hope. And then, second, the privileges that are ours of a new obedience. The privileges of a holy life. This is a real thing in the church. Don't misunderstand us when we speak on law and wrath around here to make it out as though the new life and its new obedience means nothing. Who wants to live in the old ways when he can live the new life? No longer sharing with them, Peter says, in their excesses, but knowing the wonder of a new life together. We'll see something of this in the second section tomorrow. Third section on Friday, then, finally, that there's also even the privilege of suffering for his name. Peter's lived with our Lord. The words of our Lord have become his words. He hardly knows where one ends, the other begins. He doesn't directly quote Jesus at any point in the epistle. But in all his words, the words of Jesus are present. This very thought of leaping for joy in that day when they persecute you, which is indicated in both the beginning and the end of this epistle. We'll notice it here that we have the very thought as he describes the hope. Here he starts out, I'm going to use the New English, which is a good translation for this. In the light of our conversation last night, I'll read the greeting first. From Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those of God's scattered people who lodge for a while in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen of old in the purpose of God the Father, hallowed to his service by the Spirit, and consecrated with the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ. The Trinity, the triune God, as here expressed, the one who has made a people for himself who are on a pilgrimage. And but yet they are scattered in this pilgrimage out over the peoples of the earth to live in their midst,
to fulfill God's will for all peoples as they live as God's people. Grace to you and peace to you in fullest measure. Then he comes with this opening statement. Blessed be the God and Father, as you have it in your versions. Picking up Psalm 34 with the first verse there, I will bless the Lord at all times. He keynotes his text, the first verse, but he keeps moving now. And you catch now the language of our Lord in the language of Peter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his mercy gave us new birth unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The inheritance to which we are born is one that nothing can destroy or spoil or wither. It is kept for you in heaven, and you, because you put your faith in God, are under the protection of his power until salvation comes, the salvation which is even now in readiness and will be revealed at the end of time. This is cause for great joy, even though now you smart for a little while, if need be, under trials of many kinds. The key verse to this epistle is in 3:9, blessed to be a blessing. And you see how it starts out with this very thought. You're sharing in living hope, and this hope is part of you. It becomes your joy, even though it's a hope that has to be proclaimed to you. It's a living hope that's yours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But having been heard unto faith, it's expressed in great joy. And it becomes now something which allows us to stand, to endure, to take what the world may give us, and come back to it again with a living hope. Menninger died recently, said a few years ago, and was quoted in the front pages of our papers as saying that literally people perish today from want of hope. Now, this was his analysis as a psychiatrist. And he was just saying, and we have no hope to give him. He says a psychiatrist can analyze, he can diagnose, but he can't give hope. He says, and when the pulpit has become psychiatric, where is the hope going to come from? This was just a doctor asking the preachers, when are you going to go back to your job, see? Let us do ours and you do yours, and then ours will be a lot better. Yeah, it's a good comment, see? If you'll be doing your job, I can do mine too, but if you're going to come and do mine. It's like Harry Hong complains about St. Olaf College, everybody wants to be a philosopher. He says, we need some proclamation around here. That's their job. My job is to be the philosopher, but if they aren't proclaiming, sure, I'm doing damage to this school, you see? And this is a real threat at St. Olaf. His impact on the faculty is so great, they all want to be little Howard Hongs instead of sticking to the scripture where they belong and let Howie stick to Kierkegaard, where he belongs, see? And we know this. This is where we serve each other in this relationship, don't we? If the preacher ain't preaching, then finally the tailor ain't tailoring either. This is what a tailor said to me very well when I was on my internship. And I was envying him as he was sitting there and sewing. He had a helper. His name was Carol Boggison. He was learning the tailoring job. Carol, incidentally, is a pastor in southern Minnesota. Art Boggison here with that cute little girl last year, remember, his brother. Well, this was my first week almost. I was around visiting a little bit. And I said, you know, you feel so useless in the ministry. You never see anything happen. Here you are, you get through with it today, and you will have made a suit, you know. And he says, and what would this suit mean if you weren't doing your job? Nothing. I wouldn't have any meaning. All I'm doing is making a suit for somebody who will soon wear it out again. And tomorrow I'm making another suit and he'll wear that one out again, and all we're doing is just wearing him out, aren't we? He says, you do your job and my job's got some meaning, and then I can do my job better. Carol Boggison sitting beside him, as I say, became a preacher. Kind of interesting. 22 fellows that year actually did. But it's just sort of interesting how this caught him. Who's giving the hope, you see, that keeps things going? It's got to be preached into us. But we preach it together, and that's why he's saying, you see, to these group of baptism people or being baptized. Now you're in on it. You're going to be living hopes for the world because you're going to be proclaiming him who is risen. And we're in this new dimension now of the resurrection. Baptized into his death, raised together with him, we're one with him. I fear to speak of it sometimes, but we had a tremendous situation here last year of demonic possession in which just simply stumbled into it almost. This person refused to respond to any language, any promise I would give. And it was a real rugged situation there for a minute, and our medical staff couldn't help. Nothing seemed to relax him from this kind of attention. Couldn't sleep. I came up there amidst a movie. They called for me because they were frightened here for this particular party. And finally, I said, were you baptized? Yes. By what name were you baptized? Gave me their name. I got the first yes
that whole night on that baptism. So when you were baptized, were you baptized into Christ? Yes. Were you baptized into his death? Yes. And into his resurrection? Yes. Then when you were baptized, you were put on Christ? Yes. You see how the yes has been coming? So I said, then God loves you. See, this had been the refusal, the feeling of demonic possession. Yes, then go to sleep. Well, you should have heard this person then when they'd argue about miracles around here for the rest of the summer. Losing, very slight person, losing a pound a day, started to put on weight, gained strength, and a new kind of family relationship. Really a tremendous story behind this whole one that someday perhaps we can write up as part of the village. But where the hope is laid hold of them in baptism. Now that's where the climax comes in 1 Peter. There's a baptismal sermon, he brings you up to this. A Baptist don't like this section. But he comes up to where he finally unveils for you that something happens, where this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this dedicated nation comes into being. He says at the end of the third chapter as well. He says that like the flood, which blotted out the old age and let the new world come forth as it bore up the ark with its few souls, eight in all. So too, this water, this flood water, prefigured the water of baptism, through which you are now brought to safety, as the New English puts it, through which you are now saved. Baptism is not the washing away of bodily pollution, but the appeal made to God by a good conscience, and it brings salvation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you see, he brings you up to this moment and nails you to the cross and opens the tomb in baptism for you. See? So it's interesting that here's where his climax will come in this baptismal sermon, as we might expect. And where we see this fruition then out of this, a blessed to be a blessing, so that we can't live in the curse of the world, because we're no longer under wrath, you see? Being under grace, under forgiveness, we can forgive. We can let the hostilities open up. Healing can come to the old wounds and bitterness. I wrote that little prose poem in our Courier this year, not least because of one wealthy woman whom I knew had just this problem. I was hoping it might make her kind of soften to the village, but she didn't. But this fact of the scar, that you do let the wound scar, and then the touch of the scar reminds you, not for bitterness, but for tenderness, for others who have their wounds which need to scar. We don't expect them to heal so that the scar doesn't show, do we? We're human. They're going to remain. Only God can forget. But they don't boil and roil and create all this inner disturbance. See, we're living in the blessing to be a blessing. Now, this is what the gospel does when it lays hold on us. It opens up this new possibility. And that's what Peter unfolds in this first tremendous chapter. We can't go into it word by word. You can take these little outlines I have here back and outline the paragraphs and look at them. They're worth looking. But you do know this section quite well through your catechism. We know some of it just because of the very phraseology has laid hold of us. Whom having not seen, we love. Whom not seen, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Some of these verses. But have you noticed how Peter knits this revelation of hope to his final coming too? Those who have served us in the past, they're serving this moment, and now we await his coming. So in the 13th verse he says, therefore gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the what we call the eschatological reality. We'll speak a little more about this in these three lectures, but that's the context of the scriptural proclamation. That's what's happening. And one little phrase sums up what this means, so you don't get so scared of it. You pronounce television and telephone without thinking twice, so eschatological reality shouldn't be so hard either. One little phrase, already and not yet. You're already saved and you're not yet saved. You're already his, but you're not yet like him. Already, not yet, see? You have this hope, you're living in it, and yet your hope is fully set towards his coming. Who at his coming will do what? He will bring grace with him. The grace that is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, John says. Or Paul puts it, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we await a Savior who will transform these bodies of our humiliation into the likeness of his glorious body. We have the beginning now, the down payment of the Spirit, the first fruits. You see, this is the language of Scripture. This is reality. And I say it's all summed up in that one delightful little darkie's talk comment when he says that we ain't what we wished we were and we ain't what we ought to be and we sure ain't what we're going to be, but we ain't what we once was. You see?
You see, this is wonderful. You see, there's an already and there's a not yet. You see, and this is the eschatological idea to which Scripture speaks. Everything in Scripture addresses this situation. See, this is where you are as God's people. This is what it means to live a baptized life. You see, put it this way. Sometimes Armand Graham's put it quite well. He's using another connection on marriage. He says marriage is like baptism. No, all your life is living out that marriage act, isn't it? It didn't get finished the day you were married. And life is living out this baptism now, living out this death and resurrection, isn't it? And it's to this we're called, this death, this resurrection, this continual yes to yes to God's yes. And this relationship is what Peter reveals here. And then he uses a wonderful phrase here, and we shouldn't miss it. And we will in all our versions because we skip over it too fast. This is your trouble when you don't know Greek. That's why I want you all to learn Greek. It slows you up, so you've got to read it. He says, "For you were delivered from the futile ways of your fathers." Verse 18. "For you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers." The word futile, mataitos, futile ways, it's a demonic dimension in this word that belongs to this eschatological reality. What we confront in this emergence of the kingdom in the church, the kingdom of Christ that we now live in as we await the kingdom of God to come when all things shall be subjected, is a world that is under a demonic captivity to meaninglessness, to emptiness, to futility. This word matetos means emptiness. It does mean this. This is what it means, emptiness. Its original idea is simply thought of emptiness. There's nothing there. Futility, see? Meaninglessness. And it's from this kind of a captivity that we were rescued, you see? This is what Peter's saying. So your actual rescue is out of a world which had futility, meaninglessness. What's the sense of it all? You work hard, you finally get the prizes, and you got ulcers and you can't enjoy them, and you end up on mush and no teeth, you see? You know, this is the world. See, you know, this, what does it all get you, see? It's meaninglessness, you see? And this is the cry of modern man. It's been the cry of every man. Personally, I think it's a myth to say that the medieval period was obsessed by sin. Only in the sense of enjoying it, maybe, like we still do. But there was no more, I don't think, ultimate awareness of being before God in the 16th century than in the 20th. This is produced by the proclamation of judgment and wrath. Man sees himself, as we heard last night in the Summaric Statement of Walt, in this perspective only as it's preached to him. I only thought I was mad at the school, that I hated the whole system. And so when I blew up when I was a senior in high school, in my last semester, I graduated mid-year and I was 16, and I just, none of them had any meaning. I was the highest scholar in our school, so what? These other ones I got, so what? And so I skipped, I went out and worked. I missed 38 days of school, and you can do that. They talk about dropouts today, and I was their top student. You imagine what was happening in school. And there was an uproar, see, and I was being hauled down and so on. And I said, it doesn't mean anything. What does it mean? See? And they couldn't tell me. And I didn't know. They handed me the all A's because that's what I'd gotten all along, and they just let me go. I actually quit school early, went to work early, because I got my job the 1st of December. We didn't graduate till the end of January. But it was just simply for me the whole thing empty. Because for me, high school was like all of life, you see? And I say every kid that's smart in high school sees this. Whose has forgotten his last year's homecoming queen? No. Sic transit gloria mundi, you see. Every single semester we had a new batch then. Eric Sauerwald was a half year ahead of me, and he'd had the same thing in the class ahead of me, and he had the same trouble. He and another friend, Walter Port, got in a canoe and just got out of the system. They went up to Hudson Bay from Minneapolis and just simply roughed it up. Try to figure out, what does it all mean anyhow? One big rat race. I mean, it's a natural. The end of high school, you think about the end of life, don't you? You sort of do. It comes at you. Well, futile ways, emptiness, and you've been ransomed. You've been laid hold of. You see, this is what he's getting to. And how? By a word from God, in which God himself is present, a living and enduring word, which has let you be born anew, a word you can't hear enough because you never really believe it. I had a morning devotion not so long ago, and a fellow from Sweden here who hasn't been in church since he came to America and thought he didn't believe anything, suddenly was laid hold of in this particular devotion. Well, I was getting a little mad because somebody wants nature theology up here. And we fight this
I mean, we couldn't stand it. We had one summer here we went through. We had foreign preachers every Sunday, and every Sunday morning was another sermon in Holden Village. By the time we had it for about six Sundays, the rest, we were always about ready to give up. You know, forget. We can't live on Holden Village. See, there was no word from God. But when the word is from God, when it's the word of forgiveness, of hope, you can't hear it enough, see? Because like Johnny Hines said in prison camp, we never really believe it. And then you're like this. You're hungering for that word. A newborn babe, maybe most of you haven't even seen a newborn babe suck. I don't know. Maybe mothers give them out. But boy, I tell you, mother knows that babe's after it. You ask her how hungry that babe's is. But you can see it. Watch a little kid after its mama goat and see. You know, they just bing, 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 bing. It's just fun to watch them go after it. Boom, 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 boom. You know, well, this is here. You're not tired of it. You're not weary of it. You can't hear it enough. It's a word of hope. You see, it's laying hold of you. It's shaping you so Christ himself lives in you anew. As Paul puts it, or as Peter says here, you're born anew by this living hope, and you're made eternal in it. So that though all flesh is like grass and its glory passes away, not you. Because you who are not a people have become a people of God. You who are outside are now in. You have no meaning, now are the very meaning of the world. So the world will have to date its existence by you. They'll have to sign its checks by you and make its contracts by you. Because you're the only thing in the world that makes existence have a purpose. You see? Is it true? It is. It's literally true, isn't it? Down there in California near you, they had a big argument in San Mateo on Christmas season because of the carols on the school PA system. And the rabbi had asked for a town meeting on it. And Ernie Zarbu was pastor then at San Bruno. He said, rabbi's right. We have no right to force our joy on anybody. And they can't get away from us. Okay, the carols will come off the PA system since they're objecting. Rabbi, the lady, he gets up and says, thank you, Pastor Zarb. Furthermore, we want nothing to do with Jesus Christ in the school system. Oh, Rabbi, I didn't say that. It's too much for you to expect us to destroy all the textbooks. And the rabbi says, what do you mean? Oh, Rabbi, you can't change the date. Well, you still sit there with it, don't you? And this is what he's now saying. See, now you are the ones who are giving meaning its existence. You are the one who are giving its direction. Your very presence makes his life have some sense. It's like Barth said in the funniest series of lectures in the history of ideas. In the Gifford lectures, it's dedicated to proving God without reference to the Bible, which Karl Barth says can't be done and it ain't going to be done, see. But they asked him, he says, you're crazy. You know everything I stand for is opposed to you fellows. He turned it down. They asked him again. He says, all right, I see you're eager to have me because you can't exist without me. He says, you need revelation in order for you fellows to sit around even and gab about it. So he says, I'll come over and let your existence be possible. He came over and he had these lectures on the Scottish Confession. Delightful humor all the way through, real fun and bounce. He gets the last lecture where the Scottish Confession, of course, prays that the enemies of God might be converted, brought in, and so on. And it's sort of embarrassing sitting and talking to modern men who don't even believe in conversion or anything else, you know, at this point, for some people. Not for Barth. Barth looks at him and says, well, you're all sitting there. And he says, I realize now you all feel superior to us. And he says, indeed, he says, at this point, I must say that your philosophical approach to this issue certainly is superior to us, because it does not require prayer, if that is a superiority. That was the end of the lectures. But you see, it had been a real confrontation. It was preaching Christ, the living hope, without whom we are without hope, without meaning, still in the futile ways of our fathers. And this is what Peter says in the first chapter. See, he says, so growing such a bounce, we'll just read the last paragraph in conclusion. I'll read it in the RSV, because this you know best. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, from wrath to grace, from death to life, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, no longer under boredom and its captivity, but under praise through this hope that has been laid hold of you in the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Thank you. That's what Peter's about. We'll go at it tomorrow.